How do you know when you know you're really good enough to for baptism, Pastor?
The truth is, when you repent of your sins, accept Christ as your Savior, love Him enough to obey Him, you are ready for baptism. And that's all you need to know. The rest of it is grace. Jesus supplies it. Next, please.
Here's a person that wants to know, where was Daniel when his three friends were being thrown into the fiery furnace?
Daniel was prime minister in Babylon, and as such, he had business, and they didn't have planes and helicopters then. They traveled long distances. He was in another province. Next. Had he not been, it would have been the four Hebrew boys, not three.
Pastor, I've been baptized three times and severely backslidden three times. Should I be baptized again? And here's another question that's similar. Last night you talked about baptism. Please tell me what the Bible position is on rebaptism and so forth.
Thank you. Now, I don't know who writes these, and if you have severely backslidden, I'm glad for the grace of God that He'll take you back. You know, He goes beyond what humans will do, even what some parents will do. He'll take you back. But you ought to come to the place where you are sincere and you're willing to trust Him from now on. Would you say amen? And if you'll do that, He'll take you back. Now, what about rebaptism? I thought of a text. Let me see if I can find it right quickly. Oh, yeah, I got it. Let's go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Follow the picture. A man of God whose name was Apollos came to a town called Ephesus. The next verse says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Are you following me? Apollos came into town. Now, make no mistake about it, he was a good man, diligent in teaching the things of the Lord, but his knowledge was not complete. He only knew about John's baptism, and he baptized people with that in mind. Now let's go to chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, in other words, he was in Ephesus, and he traveled to Corinth. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. What did he find? Disciples. Disciples are followers of Christ. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Apollos taught at Ephesus, brought people into the church, but he did not have complete knowledge. Then he traveled over to Corinth. Paul succeeded him in Ephesus. Now that's clear, isn't it? Now let's read on. He found certain disciples, and he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So their knowledge was incomplete. What they learned was good, and they were disciples. They were children of God. He loved them, they loved Him. But they did not know all that God wanted them to know. Then said Paul, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. Now there's the complete knowledge. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I could paraphrase or add a word without doing any damage to the spirituality of the text. I will do it. Apollos was at Ephesus, left and went to Corinth. Paul came to Ephesus and found good people, disciples, with incomplete knowledge. Paul said, have you received the Holy Ghost? He said, we don't know about that. There's something vital that we didn't know. Paul said, unto what then were you baptized? He said, to John's baptism. That's all Apollos knew. That's what he taught us. And then he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. But he was saying to the people, you must believe on Christ and receive the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says, when they got complete knowledge, they were baptized. And I'm going to add a word, they were baptized again. Would you say amen? The Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That does not mean frequency. It means one method into one faith. Now, everybody who makes a mistake doesn't need to be baptized. Send a question in, I'll answer that. But there are some who should. If you've backslidden severely, if you have reproached the Lord and turned your back, and His grace reaches you again, you ought to be baptized again. Next, please.
Pastor, here's a person that wants to know, if you read your Bible every day, but you don't go to church, is that person a Christian?
You're not a Christian by reading the Bible. The devil knows this Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You are a Christian when you give your heart to Jesus, accept His forgiveness and His invitation to belong to Him, and then you begin to obey Him. Then you will do what Jesus did. A Christian is one who does what Jesus did. Luke 4:16 says, Jesus went to Nazareth, and as His custom was, His habit was, His practice was, He went into the church on the Sabbath day. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Yesterday I read you a text, Hebrews 10:25. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Some who stay home say, I can be a Christian watching TV. Bible says, don't do that. Assemble together. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let me tell you, there is power in aggregate worship and prayer. Sometimes you can feel like giving up. And all you got to do is come into the house of the Lord and sit at the feet of Jesus and with fellow brothers and sisters, and your soul is lifted. The Lord has a church. And I can't understand for the life of me why any converted person wouldn't just love going to church. Next please.
Here's a very touching question. Dr. Brooks, if I'm struggling with known sin and my prayers are not being heard, how will I get the help I need to overcome? How can I come to the point of surrendering completely to Jesus? I want to, but I just can't seem to figure out how.
Well, my beloved, we have gone over and over it. Let me do it again. One reason it's not perceived is because we expect it to be too complicated. It is not complicated. It's not a fight. It's a surrender. It's not a great struggle. It's giving up. If you know what I mean, say amen.
Amen.
Actually, I have two questions on here. Let me speak to one first. I'm struggling with known sin, and my prayers are not being heard. How will I get help? I suppose the idea, I read a text the other night, says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And I suppose the person is saying, if I'm doing that, and He won't hear me, how can I get help? There are two kinds of sinners who pray. One is penitent. What is that word? That's the man who wants to change. That's the man who's sorry for his sins. God will always hear that man. As a matter of fact, there's an old spiritual that says, King Jesus is listening all night long to hear some sinner pray. But on the other hand, there's a sinner who loves sin. He enjoys it. He doesn't plan to quit, but he wants his prayers answered anyhow. That's the bird that's in trouble. So if you are penitent, God is waiting to hear you. He loves you. He will answer your prayer. And then how can I come to the point of surrendering completely? It is an act of the will. Of what? You will never be strong enough, but you must will it. And in faith, you must come to Jesus and will to be His. And when you will to be it, and you repent of your sins, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful meaning He's always there. And just, meaning He won't treat this man one way and you another. He will treat you alike. Cover you with grace. The text says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The night I preached on this, I made the point. You cannot expect a phone call from heaven saying, I just wanted you to know I heard your prayer. And He's not going to send you a telegram. He's already given you His word. And the Bible says He cannot lie. That isn't all. It says it's impossible for him to lie. When God tells you, you can count on it. And when you believe it, it is done. When Jesus was here, he healed people. And he always made a little speech. And you, if you've read your Bible, you know. He would either say, thy faith hath made thee whole. Or he would say, according to thy faith, be it unto thee. Not according to my faith, but yours. And when you believe, it is done. If you don't believe, it's not done. And that's how you make a surrender to Christ. And you're not going to feel a great deal differently. All you will feel is, in my heart, I want to be a Christian. And you start praying. And you have to grow. Jesus said you got to grow in grace and in knowledge. And you'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. And don't give up the minute you stumble. I never saw a baby yet that didn't stumble. And if he gave up, he'd never learn how to walk. Get up from there and pray again. How many times shall I forgive? The disciple said, 7 times? Jesus said, 70 times 7. And that wasn't all. And we have to forgive as the Father forgives. He loves to forgive. Hang in there. Hold on. Keep trusting. And you'll watch yourself rise above the things that have dragged you down. Next, please.
From one of our young friends, how old should you be to be baptized? I'm 7, and I want to be baptized, but my parents say I'm too young.
Well, you should talk to your parents and your pastor and discuss this thing. Some children are too young at 7. Some are not. When God called little Samuel, he was a little rascal. And he became the prophet of the Lord. I had a Sunday school class when I was 6. And I started telling the kids they should keep the Sabbath, and they fired me. But you can't measure it chronologically. That's what I'm saying. What is your perception? And if a child understands. I was telling my brethren today, I was in Palau. Art, you were there with me. We were out in Palau in the southwest Pacific Ocean, a little tiny island out there. And there was a little girl who came to here, 5 years old. She went home and told her parents, I want you to make me a baptismal garment. Somebody in this family has got to obey God. They laughed it off. And the next week she came back dead serious. She said, I told you I want a baptismal garment. Somebody in this family has got to obey God. The parents now got the message. They came and gave their hearts to the Lord too. When I flew out of Palau, there were 150 or 200 people out there to see us off. And I'm shaking hands and folk are hugging and kissing. And when I got down the line, here stands this little girl in that line. She talked like she was 40 years old. I bent over close to her and I said, darling, I want to take a picture of you. And I've got it on a slide that I can put on the screen. God deals with children too. You better be careful how you discourage them. At least counsel with the pastor. Next, please.
From another young friend, does Jesus have any relatives?
Yes, the Bible says that one day Jesus was quite busy, Matthew 12, and someone came and said, your mother and your brethren outside want to see you. Jesus said, who is my mother and who is my brethren? He had brothers and sisters, and one of his disciples was his brother. Yes, he had relatives. That's good.
Dr. Brooks, doesn't the Bible say I must obey man's laws as long as they don't interfere with God's laws? So when you're driving, I'm going with the majority of speed at 50 to 55, but the speed limit is 40, and there's an accident, and I am killed. Will Jesus come, and will I go to heaven?
Now, I'm going to leave that with Jesus. You see, some of these things are relative. I remember one day I was in an emergency and I took off with my lights blinking and I was doing 100 miles an hour. Somebody had run into my wife. And she was in the hospital. Thank God she wasn't hurt badly. But I'd have felt sorry for any state trooper trying to stop me. And we serve an understanding Lord. But I want to read you something because people are constantly wondering about this. In the book of Romans chapter 13, the Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Christians ought to be good citizens. You ought to obey the laws of Phoenix.
Dr. Brooks, some churches believe that there are different levels of heaven, and only those perfect in the sight of God will inherit the earth made new, that nobody will be destroyed by fire because of the scripture that says, will be the least, etc. Your response, please.
No, not mine. The Bible. The Word of God. I am incredulous. I cannot understand how people can get some little nebulous idea based on some misunderstood scripture and come up with a doctrine. I don't understand it. Jesus said, whoever shall keep God's commandments shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever shall break one of the least shall be called least in heaven. And some folks think that means you're going to be up there, you'll just be called least. What kind of heaven would that be? You'd have classism all over again. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that when they discuss your name in heaven, angels report to and fro. And when they go back and tell the Father, the judge, that you are down here teaching people to disobey, they are discussing you. And you are the least thing that they discuss. But you're still down here. Now, will people burn? Let me read it to you. Revelation 20 and verse 15. I want to turn and read it so that you can know I'm reading it. And you write it down if you'd like to read it too. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. The Bible says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's hell. Now I want to read Revelation 21 verses 7 and 8. Please listen. Revelation 21, 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful. What does that mean, fearful? Does this mean you're scared? No. It means you're afraid to do what God says. Or you're trying to serve him because you're scared. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Bible says they're going to burn. And I believe what the Bible says, don't you? Malachi chapter 4, they're going to burn up. They're going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That is another accusation against God. What kind of God would see a man sin for 60 years and burn him for 60 million years? Doesn't make sense. God is a just God. The punishment will fit the crime. And the most severe crime is to know and not do. You shall be beaten with many stripes. The Bible says that. But then it's going to burn out. And the Bible says in Malachi 4, the wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. They're going to burn on earth. Not down yonder, but right here in Phoenix. They're going to burn. And they're going to burn out. And there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet. What does that mean? It means when the Lord opens the gates of the city and remakes this earth with its blanket of green, its flowering shrubs, its singing birds, its beautiful flowers, and its fruits of many and various kinds, you will walk around on the grass, but underneath there will be the fertilizer, the wicked, their ashes. Next, please.
Our final question for tonight. You know, out here, Pastor Brooks, we have some scorpions and rattlesnakes. Now, if they are in your house, does thou shalt not kill include them too?
We get a version of this everywhere I go. Thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, he's talking about human beings, you're a murderer. And I have a little saying usually they don't say anything like this. They talk about flies and mosquitoes. But here they got scorpions and rattlesnakes. And if they're in your house, does thou shalt not kill include them? My saying is this, thou shalt kill thy scorpion and rattlesnake. If thou killest not thy rattlesnake and scorpion, thy rattlesnake and scorpion might kill thee. Doesn't refer to things like that, but to human beings. Thank you for your questions. We had a lot of them, and we rest a little bit. Forgive us, please.
Does the Bible say anything about saying the same prayer over and over so many times?
We're getting some very direct questions, and we want to give you correct answers from the scriptures themselves. I want to turn to the book of St. Matthew, and I'm going to look at chapter 6, I believe it is. Give me a moment to see if I can find it. Matthew chapter 6 and Then we look at verse 7, and this is what the Bible says. Now, you want an answer? This is written in red. These are the words of Christ. The Bible says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Should I read it again? Not necessary to say the same little prayer 50 times, 75 times, or whatever. The Bible says, when you pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Those are the words of Christ. Next, please.
This verse is making reference to Mark 16:12. Did Jesus take more than one form?
No, we don't have any record that he did. Jesus was incarnated in human flesh and thus limited by human flesh. He was thought to be a ghost simply because the disciples didn't know who he was from a distance. Next, please.
Pastor, what if you're dating someone who is not a believer? What should we do besides pray?
Well, you're taking a big chance doing that in the first place. The Bible actually forbids it. I don't think people understand anymore what God really expects of them. But a Christian has a prescribed course. It's found in the Word of God, and God expects a Christian to follow that Word. Would somebody say amen to that? I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" One of the most serious things you will ever do on earth is to choose a mate and get married. You need the help of God even when you're doing it in the church. Would somebody say amen? It is supremely dangerous for a believer to date romantically, get involved with an unbeliever. Not only that, it is forbidden by Scripture. Next.
This is interesting. What about UFOs? Are they for real? And if they are not, what are they and who are they?
Some who come often know we get repeat questions. It simply means that the person probably was not there. There is a text in the Bible that says, as we near the end of time, fearful sights shall be seen from heaven. Now, I must tell you that the government studies UFOs. Most of them, I understand, are identified. There are some that they can't figure out. There are some that are the figments of people's lively imaginations. Sometimes an airplane, these have to do with physical law. Sometimes an airplane or something like that can be approaching at a certain angle and light bounces off it in such a way that makes it appear spherical or as something that it is not. Usually they are identified. When they don't know what they are, they simply say they don't know. And if they don't know, I don't know.
Dr. Brooks, this is interesting. Did Job lose his first wife when he lost everything that he had? When everything was restored back to him, were the children born as babies, or did they come back as grown people?
Well, we have no record that Job got a divorce. We think it's the same wife. Not only that, but the children were babies. They didn't come back from the dead. The Bible says the dead return no more. And that pertained in that day as well as today. Next, please.
Pastor, if I was baptized once by immersion in a Baptist church, should I be baptized again the same way in another church?
No, we deliberately took our time with that the other night. Baptism is a sign of an outward sign of an inward cleansing. Baptism says to the world, this is my starting place by faith, doing what the Lord wants me to do. And we read to you from Acts chapter 18, where a man by the name of Apollos, went to Ephesus. And the Bible gives you a very fine commendation concerning this man. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in the Spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but he was limited in his knowledge. He knew only the baptism of John. Eventually, as you read on down in the context, Apollos left and went to Corinth, and St. Paul came to Ephesus, where he had been. And Paul found certain disciples, the Bible says. That's verse 1 of chapter 19. He found disciples, converted people who were following all the light they knew. Is that clear? I want to make that very clear. They were following all the light they knew, and they were the children of God. Paul said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Here they were limited but they were not rebellious. They were not following because they had not been taught. Is that clear? Come on, answer me. Is that clear? They were doing all they had been taught. And when you do all you know, you are a child of God. And as surely as you're born, God will send you full knowledge sooner or later. So Paul then said unto them, under what then were you baptized? They said, under John's baptism. Then said Paul, verse 4, verily, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. In other words, their focus was John the Baptist. Jesus, they hadn't really heard about yet. And the baptism that he set an example in, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So, the Bible says, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized. Now, these were Christians. These were God's people, that is. And they were baptized already. Rebaptism was not a denial of their faith. It was an addition being recognized to their faith. Full knowledge had come. And they were baptized again. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Doesn't mean that your first experience was invalid. It simply meant when full light came, you made full commitment and surrender because of your faith in God. When you do that, you're baptized again. Baptism is the door to God's remnant church. Thank you.
Pastor, I once heard someone say, if you put children in Christian schools, they don't learn how to deal in the real world. Therefore, is it better for them to be in public school? I know the Bible teaches, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it.
Knowledge of the real world is what causes our young people to be so delinquent today. Would somebody say amen?
Amen.
Knowledge of the real world is what has corrupted our young people. There are things, you know, you can see how old I am. And there are things that are utterly shocking to me today, especially amongst our youth. They are entertaining thoughts and practices that I never dreamed of when I was a teenager. You need something to counter this. Wherever I go, I find people, even in church, who figure they got to know about the world in order to avoid it. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we are told it was never God's will that they should even know what evil was. I want to read you a text that I remember preaching on a long time ago. If I can get to it very quickly, Romans chapter 16 and verse 19. I want you to listen to this. There are people who think I've got to see it all in order to avoid it. You see it all, you might become enchanted and then entrapped. Somebody was trying to defend these filthy movies. They said, but Pastor Brooks, it's just life. And I said, when you see the putrefying body of a dead dog on the highway, rotting and stinking, that's life too. But you don't pay $6 for a chair and sit and watch it for 2 hours. We are supposed to have delicate sensibilities. Now listen, the Bible says in Romans 16 and verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise, wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. Wise concerning good, simple, meaning you don't know very much. Young people today are too sophisticated. And sophistication implies experience. And people like that can't blush. Next, please.
Pastor, this is signed a Jewish Christian. The Bible says that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. So doesn't that mean the Sabbath starts at midnight Friday and ends at midnight Saturday?
Thank
and
you.
So
we're
on.
Just rushing a little bit. A good question, a sincere question, and we haven't had it before. When God created the world, he did not make watches. At midnight, you're supposed to be asleep. And the Bible says, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the... Now, this is God's plan. This is not Jewish. There were no Jews when Adam and Eve were created. The evening and the morning were the third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and seventh day. Now, let me read to you what the Bible says. In Leviticus 23... And I'm going to read verse 32. It better be, because that's the one I remember. Leviticus 23, 32, And listen, this is what it says. Leviticus 23 and verse 32. It says, "It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. Ye shall afflict your souls. From evening unto evening shall you celebrate your Sabbath." Would you say amen? And over in Mark 1 and verse 32, the Bible says, "At evening when the sun did set." Now let's connect this. The evening and the morning made the day. God did not make watches and clocks. He made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night, the Bible says. And so, for all of these centuries, believers who know have observed the day from evening unto evening, not midnight to midnight. This is something happened when when expediency came in. And when folk wanted to spend their nights doing various things, the church began to teach from midnight to midnight. That's not what God taught. It says, "From evening unto evening shall you celebrate your Sabbaths." And Mark 1:32 says, "At evening when the sun did set." That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I believe and teach. Next week.
Dr. Brooks, how do you know when you are saved? Some teach that you must speak in tongues in order to be saved. They also teach speaking in tongues is the evidence that you're filled with the Holy Ghost.
I guess the question is about tongues. Beloved, nowhere in the Bible do you read that you have to speak in tongues to get the Holy Ghost. The Bible doesn't say that. It says in Acts 5:32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." To whom? To them, to him that will obey. God gives the Holy Ghost. Now let me read you something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course you've read that, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal." Don't care how many tongues you speak in if you don't have charity. What's charity? Jesus said, "If you love me, do what?" And if you don't do that, you're just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In chapter 14, Paul gives an exegesis on tongues because this confusion had arisen in Corinth. And Paul said some powerful things here. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret." Except what? "That the church may receive edifying." Paul is saying, if you got something to say in an unknown tongue, let somebody tell the church what you're saying. It does not happen in this modern, I want to be very kind, but in this modern deception, it does not happen. Nobody interprets. Now Paul says in verse 6, "Now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine." Verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for battle?" In other words, Paul is saying, I speak in many tongues. What is a tongue? Let me give you a dictionary definition. A tongue is a language. A tongue is a language. A vehicle for conveying thought and feeling. When you sit and listen to me, you understand what we're talking about. Now, if you're babbling and nobody understands, you are simply a distraction in the service of the Lord. And it says, "Now, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for battle?" Just like our army used to do, blow the bugle. Blow the bugle when they wanted men to prepare to charge or for reveille or whatever. Men knew by the sound of the bugle what they were supposed to do. Paul uses that analogy. If you blow the trumpet and it gives an uncertain sound, nobody knows what in the world it means. Nobody will be alert. Nobody will do what they ought to do. Paul goes on to say many things. I don't want to take time to read them all. But he said, "I speak in tongues more than ye all." This is verse 18. "I thank God," and forgive me, I'll tell you, I'm struggling with a bad cold. Forget it now that I've told you. Verse 18, "I thank God I speak with tongues more than ye all." Verse 19, "Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Would you say amen out there? In one place, Paul says, if everybody stands up speaking in tongues, people will say, aren't they mad? And that's what they sound like, insane people. And that's the language of this particular chapter. If any man, verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. What do you mean? If I'm the preacher and I can only speak English, and then I need, come here, Lotta, come here a minute. And let's say that we got a lot of dear Spanish people here, and we do. And let's say we have some that don't understand English at all. Here's the way we're supposed to do it. I want you to interpret for me. Beloved, I'm glad to be here.
Amados, tengo gusto estar aquí.
I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yo creo en el nombre de Cristo Jesús.
He is our only hope of salvation.
Es nuestro único salvador para la salvación.
That is the gift of tongues in the church. Did you hear what I said? You understood me who speak English. Our Spanish folk understood him. Now, I've been to places where you have two, one on each side. I was in South Africa, and a Zulu was on one side, and a Lesotho on the other side. And if I would say, beloved, Jesus is coming soon, then I'd wait on this man and that man. Now, the Bible says, if you are going to do that, let it be by two, and at most by three. Don't have too many doing it, because by the time they all say, you will have forgotten what you were talking about. Maybe we'll deal with this a little further later on. But Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. God is not the author of confusion. It's right here in this chapter. He's not the author of confusion. What they talk about today as tongues is merely babble, a deception of the enemy. Now, I know that there are those who are sincere, and I never belittle sincerity, but God sends truth to enlighten those who are sincere. Would you say amen? Amen. One last point, it's in here. Paul said that if you're going to speak in tongues, you got to have an interpreter. He said tongues are a sign for those on the outside of the church, but prophecy is for those inside. Now, they got it twisted the other way around. If you go to a church where they do this, and you say, what are they saying? Or they say, you can't understand it. This is only for the church. The Bible says tongues are signed to the outside, as on the day of Pentecost, when God gave 12 unlearned men the gift of tongues, the gift of linguistics in an instant. And they went out and began to preach, and all those folk who had gathered from all of those countries understood in their own language. It was a sign that something special is happening here, and 3,000 joined the church. But when folks stand up in church and they got a little closed community and they babble in tongues, you please tell me what's the good of it. Next verse.
This is from a 13-year-old Bible student. Why didn't Satan decide to follow God when he knew what was right? Didn't he have a chance before Christ died on the cross?
Oh, yes, beloved. Satan started in heaven as an angel named Lucifer. And the love of God reached out to him. The appeal of God went out to him, but he hardened his heart. I think the point to learn from your question is you can persist in doing wrong so long that you get to the place God cannot reach you. The Bible says your conscience becomes seared. That means burned out. And there are people today that even sociologists and psychologists are saying are unconscionable. They have no conscience. Anybody that can explode a truck and kill babies and destroy secretaries and no conscience, demon possessed. Satan went so far, he could no longer respond. Next please.
Pastor, in Malachi 3:10, God said if we pay our tithes and offerings, he'd bless us. And there should not be room enough to receive it. Why are most of us struggling just to pay our bills? And Pastor, I don't mean with credit cards.
Very interesting question. God promised blessings, and I think somebody here needs to know that blessings are more than money. Would you say amen? You say we're struggling, thank God you got enough health to struggle with. If God didn't bless you, you couldn't even do that. So let us not speak this way concerning God. And he does keep his word. Can I get a witness from somebody out there? Let me tell you. And we're going to preach about this next week. Go ahead, please.
One church teaches Jesus was born in Jerusalem, but King James Version says he was born in Bethlehem. I believe the King James Version. Why would a church teach that Jesus was born in Jerusalem?
I don't know. Why would a church teach that the first day is the Sabbath? It's not in the Bible. Why would they teach that the law is done away with? It's not in the Bible. The Bible said, not just the King James, but the Bibles say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And not only that, the Old Testament forecasted hundreds of years before the fact. Micah 5, 2, and 7. Next, please.
Our final question. Please explain the difference between trespasses, sin, and iniquity.
I did enumerate those the other night. And when David offered his prayer, he named all three. He said, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly of my iniquities, and purge me of my sin. Three words. They all are kin, but they are varying severity. In the Greek, the word for trespasses means mistakes. We make plenty of those. The one for sin, hamateno, means to miss the mark. And iniquity is the worst one. The word to miss the mark suggests shooting an arrow in a bow. Now, this analogy will help you to understand it. If you are totally unskilled and unused to a bow and arrow, and you miss the mark, that's trespass. If you have the strength to hit it, and you just miss it, that's sin. But if you have the skill and the strength, and you deliberately miss it, that's iniquity. Iniquity is sinning against light. Iniquity is sinning against knowledge. Let me be very, very, very pertinent to the times. Iniquity is sinning after C.D. Brooks tells you what the Word of God says and you see it. You disobey God tomorrow and you know better, that's iniquity. And that's the worst one.
Why do some names have the same meanings?
This has been a practice from the beginning of time. When Adam and Eve had a child, they gave that child a name. And those names had meanings. And today, many people simply copy names from other folk. But if you get to the bottom of it, the names have good meanings. Sometimes it is the hope of the parent that the name will guide in the shaping of character. And sometimes it's interesting to know what your name means. How many of you know what your name means? Raise your hand. Yeah, well, there are lots of people. I know what Charles means. It means lion-hearted and courageous. And I say to myself, I want to be like that. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, who wanted the head of John the Baptist?
The daughter Salome danced for it. The mother was the one who wanted it. Her name was Herodias. And her husband, Herod, who was married to his brother's wife, and John the Baptist condemned it, really didn't want John to die. But what a man will do for a bad woman.
A young person wants to know, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, would we be in heaven now?
The answer is no. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no death and no ruin on this earth. The reason we're going to heaven is because God is going to purify this earth and make a new one, and then let us live here. The meek shall inherit the earth. Had there been no sin, the family of earth would have remained right here, and never death or destruction. Next.
This person heard that your conscience is a person and looks the same way you do. Is that true?
That's not true. Your conscience is not a person. It's a part of you. The Bible says God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And that can be stretched to imply that God has placed in your head a conscience. And that conscience tells you what's right and what's wrong. Even people who are not Christians know what's right and wrong. And you'll find out tonight it's possible to abuse that conscience so that it no longer speaks to you. Next, please.
Someone wants to know, do you feel musical instruments are wrong in the church?
I certainly do not. Now, I do realize that there are those who teach that it's wrong to have any kind of musical instrument in church. I don't know where they get it. If it were wrong, you wouldn't see that piano and you wouldn't see that organ and that other thingamajig that Christy plays over there. The Bible tells us, listen. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2 that when we get to heaven, we're going to be able to play some harps. Now, if they're going to have musical instruments in heaven, certainly it's all right down here, if those instruments glorify God and not self. Next, please.
The other night, Pastor, you said that we should assemble and worship together. But what if you disagree that things that go on in the church, even after expressing our concerns, and nothing seems to be done? How can I, in good conscience, be a part of that assembly?
The truth is, how can you in good conscience not be? You know, if we were more reasonable and thoughtful, we'd understand that always, wherever God's people are, Satan puts some folk in there to create problems. Go back to the children of Israel. They were God's people, and he said so. And yet, there was hardly a more ornery bunch on earth than they. They murmured and complained and bellyached all the time. They slipped into idolatry, and it's recorded over and over that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came, he chose 12 disciples. And one of them was a devil. Which one was it? I thought you'd say that. The truth is, they all were, until they got converted. Two of them were called sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire, burn up people. Peter did what seems on the surface to be worse than what Judas did. You see, the church is not a resort full of perfect people. It's a hospital where folk come to get better. Would you say amen?
Amen.
And these self-righteous people who are too holy to go to church with some who aren't are having a problem that they need to pray about. Didn't I turn that off kindly?
Pastor, this is a little involved. I have so many questions, but most important to me is this. In order for children to learn about God and have a chance for salvation, is it wrong for the one parent who is also striving to separate or divorce the spouse who is living a verbally abusive, drug-infested, bad-tempered, unstable, irresponsible lifestyle?
Oh, this reaches to the heart and tugs away. I get the impression, not knowing who these people are, that somebody wants to do right and wants her children to develop character, and they live with a person, apparently, who is out of control, a servant of the enemy. What do you do? Now, let me be very clear on something. The Bible only gives us one basis or grounds for divorce, and that is fornication. What did I say? Some people say adultery. It actually says fornication, which is moral uncleanness. Moral uncleanness can include incest and bestiality, and except it be for that, God does not allow us another basis for divorce. But there is, I believe, what we call sometimes a law of separation. It's found in Paul's writings to the church at Corinth. And he suggests that if you depart, you must remain unmarried. Divorce is not easy. God never intended it to be. God said he hates divorce. There are some situations that I would not live under. And if I had to separate, I would. And I would pray earnestly to be kept. And I believe his grace is sufficient to do that. Next, please.
Pastor, as I witness about the Sabbath to a friend, and she's trying to do right, but doesn't want to accept the Sabbath, and it continues to be a subject between us, how shall I handle it after showing her scripture after scripture?
You can't convert anybody. I can't either. The Holy Spirit converts people. And I sometimes make it clear that you have a choice, and if you want to go to hell, help yourself. It's easy. Nobody can force you to do right. The Holy Spirit appeals, and anybody who wants to can rebel against God. There comes a time when you ought to stop talking and just live and pray. Next, please.
Pastor Brooks, where does your spirit go when you die and you're waiting for the rapture? I don't mean the Holy Spirit. I mean your individual spirit.
You know, there are nights when people cannot be present. We deal with these things over and over and over again. Number one, there is no such thing as a coming rapture. None. The Bible doesn't say it. It is not true. It was made up by some religionists. It is being perpetrated by some good people many of whom are sincere, it is strictly non-biblical. Now, if that's clear, say amen.
Amen.
If you think it's not true, find me a text. It's not there. Now, having said that, what does happen to a man's spirit? The Bible tells us very clearly that when a man dies, he returns to the dust, and his spirit returns to God who gave it. The word spirit in the Old Testament comes from ruach. In the New Testament, comes from pneuma. Both of these words mean air or wind or breath. When God made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. He didn't have a little soul. He was a soul. You want to see a soul? Look at anybody in here. We're all souls. When you die, what happened in the beginning when God gave you breath is reversed. The breath leaves, you die, you return to the dust. It's as simple as that. In Job chapter 27 and verse 3, Job said, "All the while, the Spirit of God was in my nostrils." He was breathing air. Spirit of God. That's all. You die, it goes. When you're alive, you got it. And you can't do without it long. Next, please.
Pastor, why do they say that the Sabbath doesn't matter? We have now heard the truth.
What matters is that you understand you've heard the truth. Would somebody say amen to that? The devil doesn't want you to know the truth, and he creates some people who are very influential who will always tell you it doesn't matter. God says it does. Who will believe God?
Amen.
I'd rather believe God and trust him, hadn't you? The Bible says if you keep the whole law and you're offending one point, you're guilty of how much? That's James 2:10. And the Bible says that sin is the transgression or breaking of God's law. 1 John 3:4. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. So, beloved, listen to the Word of God. Make sure what you believe is founded on the unquestionable authority of God's Word and stand there. Oh, I've heard it. I've had friends say it to me. Oh, Brooks, Sabbath doesn't matter. If it doesn't matter, why do they get so upset when I preach it? Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, this will have to be our last question for tonight. I heard you speak of the time of the end and the end of time. Please, what is the difference?
That's a good question, and we've had it before. As a matter of fact, last night you read it on the screen. The Bible tells us that there is the time of the end, and the Bible says there is the end of time. And I have an old illustration that answers that perfectly. When I was a boy and Thanksgiving was coming around, people used to buy live poultry. Is there anybody here who knows about that? Oh, you know what I mean, don't you? You go and you buy a turkey alive. You take him home and you put him in a pen so he can't run around and run all the fat off. Right? You give him plenty of food, plenty of water. He doesn't have a care in the world. He thinks he's really living. But he's living in the time of the end. And then on Thanksgiving evening, you go out and you open the door and you catch that rascal by the neck and you drag him out to the chopping block. And when the hatchet comes down, that's the end of time. So the time of the end is that period immediately preceding the end of time. And that's where we are now. And some of us are being fattened up. Things are going well, we think. Having a big time. But when the trumpet sounds and the heavens reveal Christ, that's the end of time. It makes sense to prepare now for the end of time during the time of the end. We thank you for your questions. We got a bunch to start with tomorrow night. We will do our best with them.
How may we know we have not already committed the unpardonable sin? How may we know?
Now, that question came in three or four times. How may we know we have not committed the unpardonable sin? First of all, the Bible says in Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To will means to want to do right. Let me ask you, do you want to do right? then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this dread condition, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, mentions some who are past feeling. They've gone so far into sin, they have hardened their hearts so much that nothing can reach them. Paul says they are past feeling. Don't play with this, however. But tonight, if it's in your heart to do right, to obey God, you have not committed the unpardonable sin.
Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that God created everything perfect, and then Adam and Eve sinned, but God also cast the devil down into the earth with a third of the angels in heaven? Why, then, do some people say that the angels aren't perfect? Are they or are they not?
Well, the ones that are there are. The ones that weren't were put out. That's the answer to your question. In fact, your answer is contained in the question. When Satan and his hosts were cast out, rebellion ceased in heaven. And now it's confined to the earth. Revelation chapter 12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time."
Pastor, is it almost time for Jesus to come? Because he said the days would get shorter, and it seems to me I'm getting out of school earlier.
No, that's not quite what it means. You still have 24 hours in a day. But when the Lord spoke of the time being shortened, he meant time as a whole being shortened, not the days being shortened in hours. It didn't mean that. But the end is near. We don't set dates. The Bible forbids that. But the Bible tells us we may know when his coming is near. And the violence in Oklahoma City is another sign. Next, please.
Dr. Brooks, what would you say about Acts 19, 11, and 12? Miracles and handkerchiefs, aprons, disease departed and evil spirits went out. Also the laying on of hands of the sick. Are we to believe in this kind of power?
What you really, I suppose, ought to be asking, do we believe in divine healing? The answer is yes. I am the subject of divine healing. God has healed me in an instant, just like that. And it happens all around us all the time. But whenever God does anything good, Satan creates counterfeits. And the Bible says in the last days, miracle working would be one of the means of deception by the devil. Would you say amen? Now, we've read that to you more than once, and I'm going to read it to you tonight. And so, we, because of God's genuine, we have to be wary of the counterfeits. And when people heal for money and become rich doing it and for profit and heal indiscriminately, anybody that comes along, that does not comply with biblical teaching concerning healing. God did not even heal St. Paul. In fact, he told Paul to stop asking. And Paul understood it once God spoke to him like that. He said, "Lest I be exalted above measure, God gave me this thorn in the flesh." And then he said, "I rather therefore glory in my infirmity, that the excellency might be of God and not of me." That's not God's way. You come down the aisle, anybody, some people are responsible for their own problems. And these healers don't even tell them to stop drinking liquor. That's not God's way. But he still heals. Next, please.
Why did God regret that he had made Saul king? Doesn't he know everything about everything? So didn't he know beforehand?
I wish it with all my heart, and I'm saying this kindly, I wish we would listen a little more carefully, because we cover all of this when we talk. When we talked about Saul, we mentioned the fact that God's foreknowledge does not mean predestination the way it is taught, or fatalism the way it is taught. God does not force the human mind. God will lead, God implores, God pleads, God woos, God guides, but he does not force. And so, God gave Saul an opportunity to do right. He chose to do wrong, and this caused the implied regret. Next, please.
In 1 Corinthians, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Didn't Jesus eat meat? Is this contrary to what Jesus ate? And what does meat in the Scripture mean?
In the Scripture, meat sometimes means simply meal of fare. Jesus said one day, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." It's not a question of whether it's right or wrong. We got a subject coming up on that this week. Title this week is Death fried and boiled, stewed and broiled. That's Wednesday night. Next, please.
Pastor, I like to have a half glass of beer to help me fall asleep every once in a while, on a rare occasion, when I have insomnia. Is this okay with God?
No, it's not okay with God. Let's not laugh. This is an honest question, beloved. And there are people who, even in the pulpit, say it's all right to drink wine and liquor and everything else. But when a person is converted to God, God becomes that person's rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as peace with God is established in the heart, we are able to go to sleep in Him. And if you have to lie awake, then pray. Prayer, not beer. Beer is forbidden. Next, please.
What does God say about gambling? People play bingo and win money or prizes from bingo. Is that wrong?
The Bible says, by their fruit shall ye know them. The gambling industry was illegal in this country for many, many years. Now, for money, for money, for money, states and governments are prostituting themselves and creating lotteries and creating the fruit of such evil. It is not God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, a Christian does not live by chance, but by the blessings of God. And when I am blessed by God, I do not thank my lucky stars. I thank the good Lord. You're better off to get away from this. And there are many other statistical proofs that it is not a good thing to do. Next, please.
How can we help a friend be firmly anchored in the church rather than being blown about by every wind of doctrine?
The best thing to do is two things, three things. Teach, set an example, and pray. We cannot win souls. We cannot save souls. And if anybody in the church wants to be blown by every wind, that person is free to do so. But what we can do is give the good word. Secondly, set the good example. And thirdly, pray. Pray, fast and pray, and many overcome like that. Next, please.
Today in Sabbath school, it was mentioned that Rahab and her family were saved. Why then, when Achan stole a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment, was his whole family destroyed?
Please don't question the judgment of God. For your benefit, don't ever fall into that trap of questioning the judgment of God. God told Rahab through Joshua that if she would hang the red cord in the window, she could be saved. I would like to venture an answer to your question. Rahab was a harlot and a heathen who had more faith than a man who had been taught diligently the things of God. It is more serious to sin against light than to sin when you have not known better. This woman did not know, and even before she had full light, she believed and was saved by faith. The other man tried to get away with it. And God appealed to him when they started casting lots. He could have repented, but he didn't until the finger was on him. And then it was too late. We can go until it's too late. Next, please.
Pastor, is there more than one devil?
I'm trying to answer quickly, but I'm not being curt with you. I think you understand that, don't you? Now, is there more than one devil? We generally refer to Satan as the devil, and he is. But there were many devils cast out of heaven. These fallen angels are down here with him, a conclave of demons, devils. And they're all around here. I ask the Lord every night to keep them out of this church. Next, please.
Pastor, should we pray for something more than once? And when we pray and the answer is wait, how long?
I don't know how long. That's up to God. But let me tell you something. Jesus told a parable about a woman. She's called the importunate. That word importunate means the one who keeps on doing it and doesn't stop and is persistent. This woman asked something of the unjust judge, and he ignored her, and she kept asking and kept asking and kept asking. And finally he said, I fear neither God nor man, but because she keeps on asking, I'm going to answer. And the Lord implied or teaches us through that message that we ought not give up on God too soon. We are not informing God when we pray. Prayer doesn't bring God down to us. It lifts us up toward God. We are not telling God what we need. He already knows. And He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. But prayer works something out in us. So we must persist in prayer and not let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. Next, please.
Our final question.
You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He kept praying, and he would send his servant to see if rain was going to come. And he went and came back, don't see a thing. Went and came back, don't see a thing. But he kept on praying. And finally, he said, I see a little cloud rising out of the sea. And I want to tell you, the rain came. God answers persistent prayer. I'm sorry, Pastor.
It's all right. I am 15 years old. Is it right for my mother to sit in the next room when a boy comes to see me? And we want a little privacy.
You're 15 years old. Is it right for your mother to sit in the next room? No, that's not right. Your mother ought to sit in the room with you. The bigger the hurry, the quicker you'll get there. Why don't you enjoy childhood? And there are some things that are natural to childhood. But be careful, and a good mother will help you to be careful. And when the time comes, you can fly.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.